Good morning. We are back in Malachi again. This is part two of three parts of God's accusations against Israel, especially its leaders, of how they have corrupted, which was last time's, or in this case today and next time, which there's no date set for the next part three, but how they profaned the covenant. Remember that these are no mere accusations. We're not at the beginning of a court trial. We're at the end of the court session. These accusations have already been established. The defendant, Israel, has had time to defend himself. For example, in chapter 1, "I have loved you," says the Lord of hosts, which is actually an accusation. And then the defendant says, "But you say, how have you loved us?" Well, the Lord of hosts responded, and his case is airtight. God is proven to be true, though every man be a liar in this case. And so, for the last time, God speaks through his messenger Malachi to inform Israel that this is it. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Anything that does not bear fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire, be cut off. He says, Judah has profaned the covenant. And so Malachi pronounces a curse. He issues the sentence, as it were, of this almost adjourned court trial. May the Lord cut them off, anyone who practices or profanes this covenant and practices these things. His judgment comes in response to three major violations for each of these three parts of God's covenants with Israel. Part 1, last time, verses 1 to 9, concerned the abysmal failure of the priests. They were, in effect, anti-priests, as we saw. Instead of treating God as holy, they treated him as dung. Instead of teaching the truth, they taught lies. They corrupted, or effectively annihilated, the covenant of Levi. Well, that was last time. This week and the next one, whenever it is, another covenant is in view. And another two attacks on it. It concerns the covenant that binds them all together as brothers, and how they then transgress that and trample on it and deal treacherously with it and betray not only God but one another in a very specific way, which might surprise you. How do you betray your brothers? Through marriage. Well, that's this week. And then next week, whenever that is, a second thing in the same vein, still dealing with marriage. They're connected, so I'll reference the second text a couple times. So, since this text concerns those who are bound together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we might pay close attention. Their situation is different than ours. This side of the cross, that message was to Jerusalem and to Judah, as they stood, but they're no longer standing. Today the warning is for us. We learn from their example. So let's pray, and then we'll read the text, and we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing of initiating and sovereignly imposing your covenant, that we can call you our Father, and that we can call one another our brothers and sisters. So Lord, we ask that we would be able to listen up and listen well, that we would take to heart the teaching, that the teaching would be pure and good, and that your word would be illuminated by the work of your Spirit in the hearts of all present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Short text today will be starting in chapter 2, verse 10 of Malachi. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. Three points today, a little bit more methodical, kind of like last week with Matthew. There are some tricky translation things in this one and in the rest of the chapter, and I'd like to deal with them at the front end rather than get bogged down in those questions when we get there while we're expositing the text. So the first point is just essentially, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And then why do our different translations have different words there? You know, seems very different. And then we'll have two more real points about the intermarriage and then about getting cut off from the covenant. So point one, just dealing with a number of questions in the text, two specifically. And we're going to ask them in the form of just good Bible study technique. How would you start out with a text like this when you study carefully? You want to be mindful readers who aren't caught off guard when, like a kid asks us, well, what does that mean? And then they ask again and ask again. Well, let's ask. First question, what's happening in verse 12? If you're in the ESV, you have a footnote there, and the footnote doesn't look much like the thing not footnoted. Well, as we know, the Bible's not written in English. Faithful men have been very intimate with the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, the original languages, and they've translated it for us who aren't so comfortable with Hebrew and Greek, such that I can point to, it's down here, I print it off in my manuscript, but a physical ESV book and say, this is the Word of God, and have no issues with that. I just did it a minute ago when we read the holy and inerrant Word of God. But we do that knowing that the original languages have priority, so we're working with translations. Not surprising, but makes some difficult things sometimes. English is not Hebrew. So it means sometimes those translators will put some notes in where the translation work was especially difficult. And right here, they've put something in that's explaining what the literal meaning would be in the ESV here. And then what they've put in the text is something they think that means. So that's what we have in what I read. You'll read, this is verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, that's the section, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. There's a footnote there saying that literally the Hebrew is something like any who wakes and answers. It's just two verbs, answers and wakes. Well, do you have any clue what that means? Well, we'll look at it, but ESV is trying to help us out. Other faithful translations, I like these, they're my favorites, will leave it, things like that in. They won't mess with it, such as the NASB. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. It's fairly literal, but it doesn't give an explanation. Older faithful translations will give a little interpretation, like the King James. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar. Well, now that's different. And then another less literal, but still faithful, I think, modern translation will give you another interpretation, like the ESV does, but this one's the NIV. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob. So we have in the ESV, any descendant, NASB, everyone who wakes and answers, and that's the same as the ESV's footnote. King James, the master and the scholar, NIV, whoever he may be. Well, which is it? What do we do? You're studying the Bible, you come across this, what do you do? Well, sometimes you just look at all the translations and you kind of take an average, you throw them all in a big crock pot and let them all stew together and kind of contribute to your overall understanding of the passage. Let the flavors blend together, you know. But other times there's no way to put them together, like the ESV's any descendant with master and scholar, for example. They're not going to mutually define each other. So now you have to work a little bit, ask the question, well, why did they translate it that way? You go find out why they're different. It turns out in this case, there's two crockpots, as it were, and one is much smaller than the other one among all the translations. The small pot is ESV's pot. They're basically alone in their interpretation of the awakes and answers phrase as any descendant. From what I can tell, what they're doing is just borrowing an interpretation from an early Jewish commentary on the scriptures, which interpreted the phrase as son and son's son, which they just say any descendant. And I don't think they did anything else with it. They just kind of copied that commentary. I don't think that option has much going for it, in my opinion. I much prefer the other one that's represented by the other texts. It's the big crock pot. You mix them all together, and they help inform your understanding. The idea is the phrase reads something like from the least to the greatest, or the greatest to the least in this case. The NASB leaves it literal. Everyone from the guy who wakes people up to the people who are getting woken up will be cut off, is the idea. The initiator and the receiver of the call. The rouser and the roused, as it were. The idea is that no matter the person's role, whether they're the leader or the follower, is in great sin here. They're going to be cut off. NIV removes the poetry from it and just says, whoever it might be. And the King James sprinkles a little poetry in and puts it in terms of teacher and student, master and scholar, like maestro and, you know, old words. So everyone from the priests who teach the nonsense, which we talked about last time, to the little guy with itching ears that eats it all up, is condemned. That's the idea in that section. I think that's right because it respects both the original text and makes sense of the context of priestly failure, though I do still love the ESV very much. So that's the first question. Let's take time sometimes. The second one's much easier. Verse 11. Does Judah profane the sanctuary, as some of your versions will have, or does Judah profane the holiness of the Lord, as other versions would? Essentially, the answer is yeah, both. This is a crockpot example. When we're talking about the part of the temple that's called the holy place, or when we're talking about God's holiness in general, we're kind of sort of talking about both, at least at this time in history. Since the sanctuary of the temple is the most intense manifestation of God's holiness, to speak of the holy as being the thing profaned is, yeah, his temple, but also his character, his name, his goodness. If you profane one, you necessarily profane the other. If Judah messes with God's holiness anywhere, he's dragging that filth, he's tracking it into the temple, and he's giving his next empty sacrifice, having profaned God's holiness now in his holy place. Especially bringing it back down to what it's actually about, especially if he brings his pagan wife with him. Which brings us to the first real point, point two, verses 10 and 11, holiness and intermarriage. I guess we'll continue with the Bible study style question, or a group of them at least, and it'll bring it all together for us. So a couple questions. What does Malachi mean by father in verse 10? Which father? Is it God? Is it Abraham? Is it someone else? And then what specifically is the faithlessness or the abomination in verses 10 and 11? Are they the same thing, something different? General treachery, or specifically the intermarriage that's mentioned later? And then also, what does it even mean to profane? I've said it probably 20 times by now. Some kids count sometimes. What does it mean to profane? Do we know? And then which covenant is being profaned? Well, I'm not going to take time to show my work on each and every one, but I think if I give a summary, it'll make the most sense of them all put together. So we're sort of back to normal preaching. To profane something is to so abuse it as to make it useless for whatever purpose it was made. So for example, you profane the Mona Lisa by getting a purple glitter marker and scribbling mustaches all over it. It was made to be beautiful and elegant and old, and now, and you take a silly marker and ruin it, they'll be profaning it. You're nullifying its essential purpose. Same thing, the Bible talks about profaning the Sabbath all the time. Well, what would that mean? It's by working on the Sabbath. It's supposed to be for rest. And so when you do the opposite of what it's for, it's like doing the purple marker on the Mona Lisa. So then in our text, if you profane the covenant brotherhood, one of the best ways to do that is to include in the brotherhood those who are not in the covenant, which is to say you marry outside it. This is meant to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. If we read on in a couple of verses in Malachi, he'll say that one of the purposes God made marriage for was to have godly children from those unions. But you married outside the covenant, Judah. You brought in the daughter of a foreign god. She's not, her father is not our father. That's a different god, a false god, a demon. Maybe. So you profane the holy place and everything that is holy about your people, your brothers, your nation, by bringing your demon-worshipping wife into all of it. So therefore, the answer to all of these above questions is that God, through Abraham, is their father and their creator insofar as he created them as a special people. Yes, he created everybody, but he is not everyone's father. He created them as a special people. He gave birth to them, in a sense. Out of Egypt I called my son, speaking of Israel, and then the true Israel, Jesus. They must be holy as he is holy. And that extends to their choices in spouses. He made them as a special people. They're set apart for his worship. They're set apart to represent him to the world. And they're set apart so that he could literally come and dwell among them. So why are you bringing a pagan into this and covenanting with her or him potentially too? I should say again, the text does not teach that God is the universal father of all and there's a universal brotherhood of man and so on and so forth. That's a thing invented in the 1800s by some nasty dudes. He is the father and creator of the people of God from out of the other nations. Through Abraham specifically and by means of God's covenant with Abraham. They are children of the promise, children by faith, as we read during the confession time earlier. This special identity of being holy to the one true God means that those within the Abrahamic covenant are brothers and sisters with one another, and they all have one father and one creator. And with that comes a huge responsibility to help one another remain holy to the Lord and to honor their God who is dwelling with them, as I mentioned, I think, last time. The calling for all of us is to be priests unto God. And even in Exodus, they were called a nation of priests. So it's a great privilege and a great responsibility. If God is your father, and you're within Abraham's family, and you are in God's holy house, in his holy place, in his sanctuary. And so therefore, it profanes everything. The covenant, it profanes God's role as your father and creator, it profanes his holiness and his house, and it betrays your brothers and sisters if you go and marry someone who has a different father, the daughter of a foreign god, a strange god, a false god. If you do that, you have now brought someone who is by birth and by daily action and by profession an enemy of your father, an enemy of your brothers and sisters, an enemy of the temple which he loves, his holiness which he loves, the text says. Well, do you? and you marry her, and it ruins everything. Purple glitter marker all over God's most precious, holy place. The most beautiful thing God has ever created, at least to this point. And you profane it by marrying a worshiper of other gods. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Those are strong words. This kind of mixed marriage, that is, intermarriage between God's people and those who have not been converted, has been forbidden for the entirety of Israel's existence, and it was considered very unwise even prior. You go all the way back through Abraham's family, and then even maybe, how, depending how you interpret Genesis 6 with the sons of God and intermarrying with the daughters of men and things like that. It's always been an issue and a theme throughout all the scriptures. But especially for Israel, it's forbidden. There's only one exception in the law, Deuteronomy 21. Israelites are allowed to take a wife from the Canaanites, but only if she first shows fruits of repentance and leaving aside her culture's gods and practices. In other words, they can marry only if they convert. In any other case, it was against the law for any person to worship other gods in Israel, and it was a capital crime to lead others and teach others to worship other gods. Now, maybe you think that that would create sort of like an exception within a marriage where a husband or a wife could be unconverted so long as they practice their religion privately, and maybe that's true to some extent. But that's impossible as soon as kids arrive on the scene. If you're married, barring infertility, you're going to have kids. And your spouse is going to teach them. And in Israel, if your spouse is teaching anyone to worship other gods, the sentence is execution. This is not a tiny thing. The word is abomination in Malachi 2. Do you remember the passage from Numbers 25 we read last time? It was the story of Phinehas. His quick action not only saved thousands of lives from the Lord's wrath, but also became the basis for the covenant of Levi that he's been talking about in chapter 2. So what action did Phinehas take that God said this about him? True instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. Well, it was Phinehas running a spear through who? Both the Israelite man and his unconverted wife. And God's plague was stopped immediately, but only after 24,000 people had died. This is serious business. When God's people intermarry with those who are not God's people, God takes it very seriously. Even contemporary with Malachi's ministry, Nehemiah was having huge issues with the people and even the priests intermarrying with the people around, the people who don't know the Lord, who hate him or despise him or don't care a lick about him. And it was threatening to destroy everything. So rather than amass execution, they did amass divorce. We're not going to talk about that, but to illustrate how serious it is. Well, so the question is, how does this translate to today? Has anything changed since the cross? Yes and no. And I would say mainly no. We'll get to how you handle this and the yes. We're not Phinehas with a spear anymore. But mainly no, it's the same. Christian, you are not free to marry an unbeliever. If you're in middle school, or you're in high school, or you're young or an old adult, and you're single and you're considering marrying, you're seeking to marry, listen closely. There is nothing more important about who you may marry than whether or not they are a believer. All of these examples from the law and from Israel's history have been for our instruction. They've been an example for us. You may feel very desperate for a wife or a husband, and that's a legitimate desire, a potentially even godly ache, if you just want to live out God's design for us. But the pain that you feel now, single, waiting, will not compare to the pain you feel tomorrow if you hastily yoke yourself to an unbeliever. And don't think only of your own harm. Think of your kids. Just a few verses later, I mentioned Malachi says that one of the things God wants out of this marriage thing that he created is godly offspring. Well, what happens when one parent is discipling his or her children to worship the one true God, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, eternal life, and then the other is undermining and even counter-discipling all of your children to serve his or her father, Satan, the daughter of a foreign god, we read, and spend eternity in hell. And don't only think of your family or your kids. Think of your church family, your brothers and sisters by covenant in Abraham, by your shared father, Abraham, shared father, God, who created you as a new creation, as a holy priesthood, a temple made of living stones, as Peter says. Will you profane this covenant and deal treacherously with your brothers? Profane the church, profane our priesthood, profane this new covenant temple that's sitting right here today by becoming one flesh with an unbeliever, as Paul draws out in 1 Corinthians. That's a great sin against the Lord, but also a great robbery of what sort of priestly service you and your family, or you alone, if you never marry, would render otherwise than if your whole family were oriented to the worship and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Your spouse will not understand your love of the brothers and sisters and will not support, or not long for at least, will not support your desire to be with us and serve and to bring your kids into the fold of the church and take everything seriously there. It may last for a while, tolerate for a while, but not for long. Your spouse serves another father, another creator, as it were, another God, whoever it may be. They would be only your spouse, not your brother or sister in Christ. Only partial family loyalty, in other words. Only half their heart. In a sense, there's unfaithfulness from the get-go. So don't date that unbeliever. Don't propose to that unbeliever, if there's even a question in it. Don't marry that unbeliever. Make sure. Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to your kids, to your church, or to God. And I'll say, if you are that unbelieving spouse here today, if you have no interest in the ministry of the church, no interest in coming most Sunday mornings, no love for these brothers and these sisters here, no love for what is taught of God here, if only for the sake of your spouse and kids, seek to repent and believe, at least take it seriously. Whether you know or not, it would be a long, long time prayer from the deepest heart of your spouse answered if you were to turn today. You can't become a Christian for someone else's sake, but you can begin to take the calls and the offers of the gospel seriously for the sake of your wife or your husband. So do that if that's you. So that's how it's the same. But there is a major thing that's changed between Israel and today. Prohibition is just as strong as it's ever been. You cannot marry outside the Lord. But regarding those who are already in an intermarriage with an unbeliever, there is wonderful news. The first thing to say is that if you knowingly entered a mixed marriage, or should have known but ignored all the red flags and the warnings from your brothers and sisters and parents and so on and so forth, there is forgiveness for you in Christ. It's not an unforgivable sin. It's the death of the perfect eternal Son of God which saves, not your behavior. There's no sin so large he can't carry it for you to the grave, so long as you trust in him. So that's the first piece of good news. Second piece of good news is that you no longer have a duty to keep your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, away from the holy things, like was true of the temple. They are welcome with us. You can pull them in to join with us as much as they can possibly handle, just not into membership, I think. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7:15. He says, quote, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean." There's that unclean ability to approach the holy things language. "But as it is, they are holy. So bring them near. They're welcome. We'll teach and preach and help and love and serve, sacrifice." Our holiness is an indestructible kind. It's based in our Lord's holiness through our spiritual rebirth. It's a foreign righteousness that's given to us, indestructible life. It's the kind of cleanness that when Jesus touches a leper, he stays clean and the leper gets clean too, which is not how it used to work. It used to be that you touch the leper, you become unclean. Not anymore. So bring your unbelieving spouse, bring your kids. If they're yours, they belong here. Not by their own birth into our family yet, not by the new birth, but at least by their membership in your family and birth into yours. And the third and last thing, which is a kind of good news, but it's hard, is hold on. You are not free to imitate Phineas and bring out the spear if they don't believe. You are not free to imitate Nehemiah's instruction to divorce them because they don't believe. You are not free to turn them over to authorities and have them executed because they don't believe. Paul says in that same paragraph in 1 Corinthians 7 that as long as the unbelieving spouse consents to live with you and all your Christian everything, or allows you to live with him or her, depending on the situation with your house, you may not divorce. You hold on. You trust the Lord. You endure as a Christian. You pray your heart out and you practice forgiveness and you show them the gospel in your demeanor and you show them godly femininity or masculinity, whichever one is for you, as Peter says. But Paul goes on. It's not the end of the story. He says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." He goes on, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife?" It's 1 Corinthians 7. Well, maybe through your marriage, your spouse will be saved. Maybe not. If they leave, you can let them. But otherwise, hold on and wait in patience and in faith and in righteousness and hope. It's messy business, that intermarriage with unbelievers. But there are words for it. And God has grace. Point three, and to conclude, verse 12. That curse, that judgment, may the Lord cut off. I'll read it again. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. And I'll go with the King James here. The master and the scholar who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Having established this charge against Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, it's maybe not every single person in that community, but it's enough. He speaks a curse upon the one who does this, namely who marries an unbeliever. As we found earlier, this is a curse that applies to anyone from priest who teaches these things, who taught it was permissible or led by example, anything, all the way down to the most gullible sheep in the, or goat, maybe, as it were, in the congregation, who's just doing what other people are doing, just doing whatever he wants. So from teacher to student, leader to follower, anyone who does this and persists in this, keeps giving offerings, pretends to be a true Jew, giving these offerings and living this double life, may that guy be cut off from the tents of Jacob. Cut the charade. You've profaned the sanctuary, and you've profaned the altar by which you give your offerings. You've profaned the covenant by which you were counted a brother and a son. Get out of God's house. In other words, you are disowned. There's no inheritance, no home, no father, no brothers. You are cut off. You may have been born a descendant of Abraham, but you are of your father, the devil, as Jesus says in John 8. And God is going to make it clear. If not today, someday. Everyone will be able to clearly see that you are not God's chosen man, not a true son of Abraham. You'll be excluded from the true worship, from the temple, from true fellowship, from the tents of Jacob, and from God's holy place, which he loves. Being cut off in Scripture is a serious deal. It's usually an act reserved for God, not always. Sometimes a human court may execute someone for a public abomination, like homosexuality or bestiality or something like that, any number of other things. And sometimes this is what the phrase cut off means. You apply it to that. You cut them off from the people. It's an execution. But often the term cut off, under the law at least, is reserved for sins that would be hard or even impossible for a human court to prosecute. Maybe the sin is too private or even like in your heart or hard to prove at very least. Well, God knows, even if the judge doesn't. You may escape the consequences of a human court. People do it all the time. But God will find a way. And one day, maybe not today, maybe even not in this life, God will cut you off and he will have the last word. You don't belong to Abraham, you don't belong to Jacob, you don't belong to me. Lord, Lord, do we not give great offerings all the time? I never knew you. So here in this last word to Israel, Malachi's curse weighs heavy. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob anyone who intermarries with unbelievers, who marries a daughter of a foreign god, commits that abomination, betrays his brothers, and yet pretends to be a worshiper of the Lord. He's going to the temple. He's bringing offerings. The grammar is very direct. The guy who does this, what he just described, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So there's even hypocrisy involved. May the Lord cut him off. Well, they go pretending for 400 years. The curse to be cut off may have had various earthly fulfillments in a number of different sovereign ways to individuals. Differently, you know, somebody gets hit by a truck or whatever, you know, there weren't trucks at the time. But we all know what comes after death, right? Judgment. And we all know who comes soon after John the Baptist, for example, which we'll get into in 2 weeks from now. And what does John say, which I quoted at the beginning and which showed up in Sunday school again today? Matthew 3:7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those are the masters of the master and scholar thing. So the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Which is true. Do we not all have one father? Do not all have one creator? Well, John goes on, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's cutting these bad branches. From teacher to student, anyone who does not turn from this kind of profaning of God's covenant and of the brotherhood in the temple will be cut off. How does this work? You might have a bunch of questions about how the covenants work and perseverance of the saints and so on and so forth. Well, here's one way to put it. You must not be a true disciple if you despise the one who made you his. You must not be a true disciple and despise your brothers in the faith and betray them in these ways, unrepentantly at least. You cannot be a true disciple and be so enamored and attracted to a demon worshiper or atheist that you want to yoke your entire earthly life to them. It can't be that attractive if you really love the Lord and love what he commands. Or you persist in unrepentantly defending your past choice after the fact. So whatever your profession of belief in God, Jew then or Gentile now, God will one day make it plain if you so disregard his holiness and the things that are holy and the brotherhood and the covenant and your membership in his family, at least on the surface. He will not permit you to always live that lie. He will cut you off from the tents, as it were. Whether by church discipline or by some act of divine providence, we don't know, but he will certainly judge. But as always, the story is not over yet. There is still time to repent, to call sin, sin, to resist temptation, to ultimately to trust in Christ alone, not those foreign gods, for salvation. Because, after all, we have one Creator and one Father. And we can learn to love him and his commands and his people. So if you're seeking a spouse, for example, pray that God would cultivate in you an attraction to that which is truly attractive, that you wouldn't be interested in somebody who's bearing the fruits of unbelief. To reject by nature the lusty wiles of the forbidden woman, whose, as Proverbs say, whose bed is comfy and whose mouth will swallow you whole. If you've married an unbeliever in another case, well, confess it to God and receive complete forgiveness, whole and entire. And then fight for their salvation. Pray hard. Bring them here. And if you converted within marriage and your spouse isn't there yet, well, fight that same fight. But in any case, draw near to God as ones who have been made holy through no holiness of our own, but through the creation and the adoption of God. And then fight to cultivate that holiness in yourself and then with one another, that we may not profane what our God has done. But we honor it, we love it, and we use it, and we enjoy it. That is, his presence with us and our brothers and sisters, and protect them, and never think of betraying them in ways like this. So let's pray to that end as we close. Father, we call you Father, not merely because our bodies were made by you, which is true, you are our Creator, Creator of all, but we call you Father as a son, loving son, calls a father, as one who is a true member of the family. Oh Lord, guard our lips and our eyes and our hearts and our feet to keep us back from walking into paths of ruin and misery and profaning the good things that you've given, profaning our brotherhood and with one another in this church and in the church universal, profaning the temple, the Spirit who dwells among us and in us, and profaning that covenant by which you seal people to yourself, that we would not make a mockery of the blood of Christ. Lord, you are good. You're worthy of all praise, and you are enjoyable to infinity, if not for our sinful flesh. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, Lord, refine our tastes and our hearts. Make us completely resistant to the temptations that entice our flesh. And Lord, build us up as living stones into him who is the head, that we would rightly and accurately represent you here on earth in such a way that is so wonderful that even unbelieving spouses who have been hardened over years would be turned. I pray that you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.